brothers and sisters, if we live in anxious times, and I know many will have concerns over the next few months, but the best thing, the most important thing, is we can hear the good news of the gospel. We can come and God speaks to us through his word, and he tells us about Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And that the gospel really is good news. There is hope. There is peace. There is power from God to save and to comfort us and strengthen us, whatever life's uncertainties. And so please know, the best thing that you can do this week, the best thing you can do if you have worries, is to come and hear the gospel. Hear what God promises and of his grace. And the great theme of our passage this morning, these first few verses of chapter 4, is that the Old Testament scriptures and the New both reveal the gospel. And they both speak about the same one way of salvation. The whole Bible is about Jesus Christ and his saving love. As you might know, the word gospel itself comes from the Old Testament scriptures. You don't need to turn there, but in Isaiah in chapter 52, Isaiah is speaking at a time of great anxiety, of disease and of war. He says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, gospel, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." And the picture that Isaiah is painting is of God's people in a city that is under siege, afraid of invasion and anxiously waiting behind the walls. What's going to happen? And their king has gone out to battle, to fight against the enemy. And now a messenger is running back from the battlefield over the mountains, and he's coming shouting, "Good news! Victory! The king has won! He's defeated the enemy! We're saved!" And that's the gospel. Our king has come, and he's fought the battle, and he has defeated sin and death and all evil. And now, while we are awaiting his return, that is the message for us to hear. It is good news. He has triumphed, Jesus Christ. And so, of course, this is what Romans is all about. And the richness, the fullness of the gospel is being opened up to us. And in particular, as we've seen, the good news of God's gift of righteousness. His gift of righteousness. In these first few chapters, Paul has been convincing us of the bad news, that we are all unrighteous. We're all guilty of sin against God. We've all done what we know is wrong. And therefore God is righteous to condemn us and to judge us. But then we've begun to see in chapter 3 that the great change the gospel brings, that God in his mercy gives us a gift of righteousness. He provides the righteousness we need through the life and death of our Lord Jesus. And so when you receive the Lord Jesus by faith, faith alone, just as a free gift, you are justified. You are now right with God. All is forgiven. And it's that central message that continues on in these verses. If you remember last week at the end of chapter 3, Paul's point is that there's only one way of salvation. For Jew, a Gentile, for all people, there's one way. Justification by faith alone makes us right with God. But he builds on that here. And crucially, he's going to say to us, this has always been the only way. Even in the times of the Old Testament, before Christ himself came. You remember in verse 31, he says, the gospel establishes the law. Law there, I think, in the broad sense, meaning Old Testament scriptures, the commandments, everything. It is confirmed and it is consistent with the new. And that in the Old Testament, people were saved the same way through faith in Christ. And in chapter 4, Paul's going to argue that out. He's going to prove that by using as an example one of the most important people in the Old Testament, Abraham. Abraham, we heard a little about him in Genesis 15. He is vitally important in the story of the Bible and the history of God's plan of salvation. As verse 1 says, he was the father of all the Jewish people. God's chosen people, whom God chose to dwell with and reveal to, they all come from Abraham and through his family. And more than that, Abraham has this special role in God's plan of salvation, because not just through him will God's people be born and the Savior come, but God reveals the plan to Abraham. He reveals to him his covenant and his promises. And if you like, Abraham is kind of the foundation of a visible church, of a people that are now being gathered together and created to be God's people. So Abraham is very important, and of course supremely important to the Jewish people of the time of the Bible that Paul is addressing. And the great point here, Abraham was justified by faith alone, just as we are. It says, quoting from Genesis, he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed, he had faith, and God justified him, counted him righteous. You see the central point. I always want us to focus on the central point in Romans. Salvation in the Old Testament was the same as in the New. And particularly many Jews in the New Testament times, they thought of Abraham as being the ultimate righteous man. There are Jewish writings from the time that speak as if Abraham never sinned, as if God blessed and chose him because he was such a good and holy and perfect man. But even Abraham was only right with God because of faith in Christ. You could say even the best, the most godly person you can think of, even they can only be right with God the same one way. Now, in particular, first, Abraham is an example of imputation. An example of imputation. Now, isn't that one of the challenges of becoming a Christian? You have to learn this whole new vocabulary. The Bible gives us important new words to help us understand God and salvation. And here, Paul uses the word impute, sometimes translated as reckon or account or repute. It's a word that appears 11 times in chapter 4. It's there in verses 1 to 8, 5 times. Verse 3 says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him, imputed to him. Verse 4, the wages are not counted as grace. Verse 5, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Verse 6, God imputes righteousness. Verse 8, the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, in each case, it's the same word in the Greek. So clearly, this is a very important word for understanding our salvation. And Paul's drawing it from the Old Testament here, from this quotation about Abraham. So what's all this imputing and reckoning and counting? What's this about? Well, it's just another way. It's saying God's gift of righteousness. The righteousness that God gives us by grace. God reckons, counts, imputes righteousness to us. It means God considers us, judges us, views us as righteous in his eyes. Even though we have no righteousness of our own, it doesn't say we are righteous, but counted righteous, reckoned righteous. You could say God credits righteousness to us. We are poor, broke, penniless sinners, but God opens up to us an endless line of credit for us to draw upon. His righteousness, not ours. His wealth, not ours. But he puts our name to it. And there's a negative and a positive side to this gift of imputation. This is what the word imputation is really going to bring out particularly about being made right with God. Negatively, verse 8 says God does not impute sin to us. And verse 7 explains what that means as a parallel statement. God forgives all our lawless deeds. Our sins are covered. God does not impute sin to our account. He no longer thinks of us as sinners. That's not who we are in his eyes. He does not count all the bad things we have done. Think again, that word covering, it brings us back to what we saw in chapter 3 and the mercy seat. That picture that in the ark, the blood of the sacrifice covered over our sins so God doesn't see it. Our sins are hidden from his view. Or literally, when it says God forgives our sins, more literally in Greek and Hebrew, it means God carries away our sins. He takes them away from us. And again, in the background there is another Old Testament ritual, the scapegoat. On the Day of Atonement, there's a special ceremony where the high priest there'd be two goats, and on one of them he would press his hands firmly and he'd confess all the sins of the people. And then the scapegoat would be taken out into the wilderness to die out of everybody's view. Symbolically, he's putting the sins on the scapegoat and off it goes. It's taking them away till they're gone. Again, what you're seeing here is the gospel's all there in the Old Testament, giving us the vocabulary, the pictures to understand it. Because Jesus Christ is the true and ultimate scapegoat. And if we confess our sins, put our hands upon him and say, I'll take Christ as mine, he's our scapegoat. And at the cross, he carried them away. He took them away. So this is the good news, if you like, of the negative side of imputation. Sin is gone. Not counted, held against you at all. But the positive side to imputation is, if anything, even more amazing. Not only does God not count our sins against us, he positively counts us as righteous. Now, this is the secret to Christian joy and to being a confident Christian, confident in your relationship with God, understanding this. It's not just that God considers us forgiven or in a kind of neutral state before him, but positively righteous in his sight. It says God imputes righteousness to us, as he did to Abraham. You could say he reputes righteousness. Our reputation, in God's opinion, is we are righteous. Now, one of the ways the Bible pictures this is to say that we're covered by his righteousness, the way you cover your body with clothes. In the book of Zechariah, Joshua, the high priest, comes before God's bar of judgment, and he's pictured being filthy. His robes are covered with dirt, and it's a picture of his sin and the sinfulness of God's people. And then the angel of the Lord, prefiguring our Lord Jesus, says, put a new robe on him. And there's this dazzling, spotless, wonderful garment that he's then covered with. A gift of righteousness that he's then in an absolute right standing before God. But this isn't make-believe or pretend, like a child dressing up. This isn't some fiction or God pretending. This is a real righteousness that's been won for us by the perfect obedience of Jesus. This is the very heart of the gospel, that the Son of God became man to represent us. He's taken our place. And he is without sin. He's perfect. He's a perfect man. And God imputes his righteousness to us. Now, it is staggering to contemplate. But the moment that you believed as a Christian, the moment you were born again, everything changed in God's eyes. And he looks on you then, and he looks on you still, as his own son. As a part of him, as a member of his body, And you shine in God's eyes with the righteousness of Jesus himself. You are so one with Christ. He is your head. All that is his belongs to you, including his perfect righteousness. Now, this is why this word impute is so precious. This is a particular aspect of justification. It really brings out this righteousness in God's eyes is not in us. It's not in us. It's outside of us. It's not infused into us like medicine. It's imputed. Imputed, not infused. It's an external righteousness in Christ, but it is truly credited to you. It means that even though you and I are horrifically sinful, ungodly, it says in verse 5, and there's nothing good in us, in our thoughts, hearts, actions, such is God's gift. Still in his eyes, that perfect righteousness of Christ is how he views us. The good news is that salvation is not dependent on us at all. It is entirely dependent on Christ representing us. And as we stumble and as we fall as Christians, the more you go on, you see there is nothing good in your flesh. That's real Christian growth and maturity. You have a lower and lower opinion of yourself and you think, I'm a bigger sinner than I ever realized. And some days, maybe we're a little bit more righteous. Some days, a little bit less. But this righteousness is unaffected. It is kept secure in heaven. Christ lives forever. And God is counting that righteousness as yours. Many Christians feel very up and down in their relationship with God, not sure about how God feels about them day to day, very conscious of how unworthy they are. But the gift of imputation means you can be free. You can be at peace. You can rejoice before God, confident you are his child and pleasing to him, because your righteousness is in heaven. It's Christ, his dazzling, spotless, sinless righteousness. That status is imputed to you. This is why the Bible is so bold, bolder than we are, and says we have access to God. You can call him Abba Father. You can face death and judgment without fear. It's why a Christian can be sure they are saved and forgiven, because that righteousness is perfect and secure forever. And in Christ, it's ours. Christian, you need to start believing the promise. You need to start seeing yourself as God says he sees you. You are righteous in his sight, in Christ. We can say, in myself, I am a no good, guilty, despicable sinner. And to be honest, even at the end of my life, when I'm at my most holy and sanctified, I'm still going to be a pretty rubbish, terrible sinner. But praise God. In Jesus Christ, I am righteous in God's eyes. My relationship with God is through Jesus, not through myself. Now, it's no excuse to sin. As Romans is going to go on and explain, in response, we live for God. And we seek to please God in all we do. But when we do sin, we can trust in Christ. We can rely on God's mercy. You might slip and fall into the mud and you'll hate it and you'll clean yourself up, but you know that your Sunday best is safe in heaven. We're not afraid of being mugged because our treasure is locked up safe. Your relationship with God does not depend on your righteousness or how good or how bad you are, because at its best, it is incredibly weak and shaky at the best of times. Your relationship with God is rock solid because it depends on Christ and his righteousness. And all of this is right here about Abraham, the beginning of the Old Testament. Imputation is such a precious word to hold on to and have confidence in. But then the second thing, and more briefly, is Abraham is not just an example of imputation, he's an example of faith. It says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him. This gift of righteousness was given when he had faith. Faith alone. And this is what Genesis emphasizes about Abraham. When you're reading through Genesis and the story of Abraham, this is the big thing the scripture wants you to know. He trusted God. He believed God. He took God at his word. Even when his life didn't look like it, when it looked like everything had gone wrong, when it looked hopeless, he believed what God said. And specifically, what Paul really means here, what Genesis really means, the right way to read the Old Testament, is Abraham believed in Christ. He believed in the promise of Christ. He didn't just have like a vague faith in God, the way people might talk about positive thinking today. They've got faith. No, he believed the very specific promise of God about Christ. And because he had that faith, he was justified. It's the same one gospel. Now, you heard it in Genesis 15. God appeared to Abraham. And what's going on in that passage is God promises him offspring. Or it was also translated descendants in our passage. Yes, God would bless Abraham with a family, a son. And from him, descendants as numerous as the stars. Now, isn't that one of the most beautiful scenes in all the Bible? Abraham coming out of his tent and looking up to see the stars. And of course, out in the desert, he'd have seen so many stars, so much more than we do. And you know, there's a little pause mark in the Hebrew, which I'm pretty certain means Abraham really did start to try and count. That's how much he knew he could trust God's word. And there he is, and God says, your descendants, your offspring are going to be as numerous as the stars. That word offspring. In context, that's a promise of Christ. The very first promise in the Bible, in Genesis 3, after man falls into sin, everything's gone wrong, God promises an offspring. Same word. A descendant of Adam and Eve who crushed the devil and saved mankind. And the whole story of Genesis is of God keeping that promise. How he's going to bring about a line of the offspring, a people and a family through whom the Savior will come, the offspring. And we know who that is. It's our Lord Jesus, the very first line in the New Testament. Is born of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, is Jesus Christ, the very first line in Matthew. Now, although Abraham might not have seen everything clearly, the offspring that Abraham was trusting God for is the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his faith. The Lord Jesus says himself in John 8, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Abraham, by faith, looked ahead to Christ, and the Lord Jesus was his hope. And it's in that faith Abraham leaves his home, goes out not knowing where he's going. It's in that faith he trusts that God will provide a son when he's too old to have children. When he's put to the test and told to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, he's the offspring through whom the line will come. He trusted that God could even raise Isaac from the dead because he knew God wouldn't break his promise. He always took God at his word. And the great thing about Abraham is if it was like a naked faith, he had nothing to encourage it or support it. His body was as good as dead. The circumstances were all against him. But he trusted what God said. He trusted in this promise. And at times his faith was weak. At times it triumphed. He had to wait for God. But he trusted the promise. And that is what the Christian life is often like. Trials and adversity, and everything seems to be against you. It doesn't seem to be happening how God has promised. But faith says, I'll trust what God says. That's the way to confront anxieties like the current time. That's how to confront real sorrows and suffering and trials in your life. Trust that what God says is true. But notice the scripture doesn't say Abraham lived a good and holy life, so God counted it as righteous. It doesn't say Abraham was a very religious man. It doesn't say Abraham worked hard and did the best he could. No, he believed God. He trusted the promise. And it doesn't say Abraham's faith was so good, it impressed God. It's not about the strength or size of his faith. It's not faith. Faith is just receiving, relying, coming with empty hands. Abraham had nothing to boast about. He just trusted Christ when he had nothing. And it could not be spelled out more clearly than in verses 4 and 5. God imputes righteousness to those who don't work. Those who have no good works, have nothing to impress God with, but they just trust and receive this gift, this promise. Not by works, not by anything you or I do or don't do, but by the word of faith, receiving the free gift. So as we start to open up how the Old Testament is there in the gospel, what wonderful things, what amazing good news the gospel really is. God imputes righteousness, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, to those who have faith. Even though we are hopeless, guilty, and sinful, and have no works. As a final thought, just if you can picture coming and standing with Abraham, looking out at the stars. And we know so much more now with science that there are so many more stars than Abraham could even have guessed. Although we talk about the fact there's one narrow way to God, what those stars tell you is about the abundance of God's grace. Those stars are you. Those stars are you. You are Abraham's descendants and children. And all the people of God in every age and all over the world, a multitude so vast, no one can number them, Revelation says. Grace wins. Grace will abound. And Jesus Christ will save a multitude out of all peoples. And so there's surely room for even you and me. Think of those stars shining brightly. How beautiful they are. In God's eyes, clothed with Christ, you shine beautifully like those stars. Believe. Believe this great gift and promise. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father, Lord, what riches and encouragements are found in the scriptures, even in just one word, impute. Lord, it is astonishing to us that as we pray before you, you do not see us alone as the sinners we are. But we thank you for looking upon your Son and for counting us as being in him. And that truly, Lord, we can come to you with boldness in time of need and know that you are glad to receive us for his sake. Please, O Lord, in our difficulties, in our worries and trials, may we have faith like Abraham and trust you. And we pray, Lord, would you lead us into the liberty, the freedom, and the confidence of the children of God. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.